Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I would like to continue our exposition of Deuteronomy 10 with a message entitled this morning, To Know and To Do. To Know and To Do. Picking up verse 16 to verse 22. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And we've already spent several sermons on verses 16, both in the book of Acts and in this current series in Deuteronomy 10, that the circumcision that's being commanded here, it has nothing to do with the body, has nothing to do with the hands of man performing a surgery, but has everything to do with the circumcision of the heart that only Christ can perform when he brings a sinner into a position of being called a saint. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. So notice the command based, the command, that's found in verses 16 is predicated by the word for or because. You are to circumcise your hearts, be no more rebellious, because the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger. Why? For or because ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt 70 persons. Now hang on to your hats. And now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. And is that not one of the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant given way back yonder in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22? Something seems to be being fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses is on the east bank of the Jordan in the land of Moab, speaking to a second generation of Israelites born during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And before they cross over the Jordan, he tells them, God hath made, past tense, you all as the stars of heaven. So why are we being told today that this prophecy still needs to be fulfilled? Apparently, he was already being fulfilled when Moses was still alive. In many Christian circles, we hear the critical mantra, you believe in that performance doctrine. You hold to that gospel of works and fruit bearing. And yes, we do. I like to address the issue of those of which you and I have heard, mainly said in a manner of jesting or in a jabbing manner, you all believe in that performance gospel. I would like to address that mantra, that song that we hear, either on the radio, on the internet, or probably in a meeting where someone is speaking, which we heard here just recently, about a month or so ago. First off, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's already take an axe to that little snake, the head of the snake, about this so-called, you all believe in this gospel of performance. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, everyone loves to quote verses 8 and 9, but somehow they leave verses 10 off. Well, we're going to read it here this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I've been in the ministry long enough to know that most people who attend church, number one, don't listen too well. Two, some are dull of hearing. Three, what they hear, they don't like. Four, and the worst of all, is what they do hear, they scramble like an egg in a frying pan. And then they somehow take what was given to them and they refashion the message into a message that was never given. And so right off the bat, based on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, for those of you that are hearing me and those who shall hear this on our church website, I want it clearly known that this pastor believes justification by faith alone through Christ alone, period. I believe that when the sinner comes and God has begun a work, the circumcising of the foreskin of that person's heart, and God gives them a new heart, I believe, for the record, that God at that moment, through the act of the second birth, being born from above, which has to come first, God grants a new mind to that sinner. And in that new mind is a new and fresh understanding of the gospel message. He or she begins to realize who the true and living God is, and they begin to come to the realization of what they are in Adam. And they see their terrible state and their terrible condition. And not only does God give them a new mind to understand the gospel, He also gives them new affections. And in this new heart, these new affections are no longer self-centered, but it's now Christ-centered and God-centered and Bible-centered. And then God gives in this new heart, in this circumcised heart, through being born from above, and I'm being very careful with my words because of what I just told you, how most people in church don't hear, dull of hearing, they'll scramble and refashion your words into a message you never gave. God also gives in this new heart a will. The chains of bondage have been broke. And when God begins to work in the life of an individual, making them or transferring them from sinner to saint, He gives them a new understanding, new affections, and a new ability to choose. And they freely and willingly come to Christ. And by faith, they receive and trust in Him. And when that is done, God declares them justified forever. They cannot add to their justification. They cannot take away from their justification. Their salvation is secure for all eternity in Christ. And based on Romans 8, nothing will ever separate them from the love of God. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul mentions that was still yet future was even their sins. Sins committed after conversion have already been dealt with in the atonement of Christ. So I want it clearly up front and known that I believe that justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone, period. However, I believe in a faith that actually transforms sinners to saints. And I believe that one of the most notable witnesses or assurances that you are truly a saved individual is the fact that you will perform, you will do good works and bear fruit. And now listen carefully. Your fruit bearing and your performance has no bearing on your justification. It doesn't add to your justification. It doesn't take away from your justification. God does not love you any more or any less based on your performance. But if you tell me that you are a believer in Christ and there is no difference in the way you walk now than the way you were when you claimed that you got saved, you are not a biblical believer. Why? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only are we elected unto life, not only are we predestinated in Christ unto salvation, our good works and our performances have also been ordained. I find it amazing that people will read verses 8 and 9, but they never continue with verses 10. Verses 10 says that we were created to work. Verses 10 teaches we were saved in order to perform and to do and to bear fruit. Therefore, beloved, nothing is new. False teaching is simply repackaged and placed into a new format, and then it is placed inside of another person's mouth to be regurgitated upon shallow-minded people. And unfortunately, many preachers of the gospel are also very shallow-minded. They seem to think that the only thing that Jesus Christ wants to do with sinners is simply save them and then just simply let them float and flap and whatever until they reach glory. No, Jesus Christ saves his elect in order for them to perform and to do and to bear good works. I went to my library and got the Rogent's Thesaurus. I may be butchering those two words, but I looked up the word performance. And notice what you find as synonyms. Listen carefully. Performance, exercise, to pursuit, to act, to administer, to execute, pursuance, a result, a ceremony, a custom, an observance, a stage show, a Broadway show, a presentation or a drama. You put all those synonyms together, and when you hear the word performance, when you go to a play, are you going there to see the entire cast dressed in their costumes and for 2 hours simply stand on the stage with the curtain drawn and all of the scenery and all of the props there, and for 2 hours not one performer moves and not one performer quotes a line from the play? And then after 2 hours, the curtain is closed, and you sit there and you look at each other and say, what just happened? And then you're told the performance is over. Everyone takes a bow, and you got to go home. Is that what you expect when you go see a play? No, you expect people to be moving. You expect props to be changed and moved about, and you expect to hear a conversation as the players quote their lines. They're performing. They're bearing fruit. And so, yes, I believe in the gospel of performance. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes into the life of a man, of a woman, a boy, or a girl, when that gospel penetrates the heart of a sinner and makes them into a saint, there is going to be a radical transformation in the course of time. But I want it clearly understood that justification is by faith alone, without any deeds or any works of the law. Your justification is signed and sealed by virtue of the blood of Christ, and your believing and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. I want that clearly understood. But at the same time, if you claim to be a believer, and you're bearing absolutely no fruit, then I would caution you to examine what gospel you sat under and what gospel did you believe. Turn with me to the book of James. Brother James dealt with the same issue in the middle of the first century, apparently. There were those going around that they were believers, but there wasn't too much fruit on that vine. And so James, in his wisdom, like he did in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, he provides his own judgment and assessment to this. Can you listen to verses 24? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, verses 24 seems on the surface to be in direct conflict with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Would you at least agree that on the surface there seems to be a clashing, glaring contradiction between the Apostle James here and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2? And that's how some people see it. They see it as a conflict, that James was advocating one type of a gospel and Paul was advocating another gospel, and that Paul was the renegade in this so-called dilemma. Well, read on. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Was she not justified? Well, the word justify here in the Greek means to prove to be true, to be proven to be genuine, proven to be what it claims to be. Yes, Rahab believed and was justified by faith alone through the Messiah who was yet to come. From her vantage point in history, she was a saved woman based upon the biblical narrative. She was a believer in Christ, and because she believed, what did she do? She ate at the spies. She did something with that faith. Her faith was not a dead faith, but it was a living, active, vibrant faith that was being worked out in her life. So how did she justify, how did she prove that she was a genuine believer? Did she simply tell the king's soldiers, "The spies are right here, come and get them"? No, she went out of her way to conceal them and to hide them from probably being murdered by these men who were hunting them down. And then she sent them out another way. What else do you find? For as the body without the spirit is dead, once your soul and spirit leave your body, you are gone and we're going to hold your funeral. So faith without works is also dead. Beloved, James is saying no more or no less what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. What does James say in verse 26? He says the same thing. And he gives an illustration. As the body without the soul and the spirit, without that inner man, is dead, it becomes a dead, lifeless carcass, so faith without works is also a dead and lifeless carcass itself. In today's message, we clearly can see a biblical relationship between doctrine, now listen carefully, between doctrine, that which is being taught, and our response, our works, our behavior, our performance to what is being taught. I believe you have doctrine. Doctrine tells you what to believe. Doctrine tells you what are the aspects of your faith. For instance, who is God? What is God? Who was Christ? Who is he? Why did he come? Why did Jesus have to die? Why 3 days and three nights? Why the burial? Why the resurrection? Give me the facts, man. What do I, as a Christian, what do I have to believe in order to be true and faithful to the faith that Jude says was once and once for all communicated to the saints? What am I supposed to believe? And then the flip side to that coin is, now that you told me what I'm supposed to believe, now instruct me what I am to do. Turn to Matthew 28. Look at the Great Commission. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Let's see if he says any more or any less. Let's see whether or not Jesus is in agreement with James at the expense of Paul, or in agreement with Paul at the expense of James. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach. The Greek word there means make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to perform all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So notice that the Great Commission has three-prong attack. Make disciples. Then you baptize them. in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You bring him into the body of believers through that baptism and by that profession of faith, and then you are to catechize them. You are to teach them. You are to instruct them in what? To observe, to do, or to perform everything that Jesus gave that early church, that is to be perpetuated throughout time and eternity. So, I want to first tackle in this message the doctrine. The doctrine. Go back to our text. And did you notice something when I was reading Deuteronomy 10? Verse 16 is the command for the circumcision of your heart. And notice that this type of circumcision addresses your stubbornness and your rebellion. So we're not talking about body parts, we're talking about the heart. So when God does give you a new heart, here's the reason why he does this. For or because the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regardeth not person nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. What do you notice in verses 17 and 18? That's doctrine. Moses here is delineating the person and the relationship of God to his own creation. Notice, when I say doctrine, I'm implying something that is to be taught, something that is to be known. And listen careful to this comparison. When you begin to teach people the Bible, when you begin to reveal to them who God truly is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, how we got here, why did God create, why is the world so messed up, how did sin enter into this beautiful creation, how did God the Father address the fall of man, why did God the Father send Christ to die on the cross. You go, listen carefully, you go from the unknown to the known. You go from total darkness to blazing light. You go from total ignorance to full maturity. You go from darkened superstition to the full bloom of light and truth. You go from fiction to fact, fairy tales to reality. Are you with me? When you teach doctrine, when you take the scriptures, as we're doing right now, and you're expounding, you're taking out of the scriptures, and you're placing this knowledge, this truth, upon the hearts and minds of those who are assembled in a church body, to be encouraged and to be provoked unto love and the good works, the pastor or the elders take a congregation of people who have come from every walk of life, who's been indwelt by the Spirit, coming from all kinds of twisted, broken backgrounds. They come into the church, and it's the church's responsibility to take a congregation of such people from the unknown to the known, take them from their former darkness to the present light, take them from their former ignorance, and then to grow them up to be men and women of God, take them away from the superstitious religious background from which they came out of and present truth, take them from the fiction of the public schools and give them the facts, and take them away from the fairy tales they see on TV and Hollywood and bring them smack dab right in the face of reality. Now, can you see that? What do you see in that verses 17, 18? Moses is painting on a canvas the portrait of the God who is commanding them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more rebellious. Be no more stiff-necked. Stop the continual sinning of your life. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, a God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great and a terrible God who regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. In order to buttress this command, God rolls back the curtain, if you will, beloved, and he reveals certain aspects of his being and of his nature. And that is to affect behavior. That's going to have a bearing on your performance. Why do so many people on this particular Sunday morning stay home? Why have they chosen to stay home and not to darken a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that has their best spiritual interest at heart? Why? Because they really don't know the God with whom they are dealing with. They think that this God is simply some glorified heavenly grandfather who simply overlooks all of their transgressions and simply winks with his eye in their rebellion. They got a false view of God. They have taken God, this grand and lofty being, and they've lowered him to the image of themselves. And therefore, they can justify their disobedience, and they can justify their lack of performance. Because the God that I worship is a big heavenly teddy bear, and he loves me despite my behavior. That's why. Well, let me give you some other examples, how doctrine affects performance. Turn to Genesis 17. I'm going to give you three examples. Let's turn to Genesis 17. And notice how revealed doctrine is to have an impact on present day behavior. Revealed doctrine is to have a present effect upon a person's behavior. Look at Genesis 17, verse 1. You're going to see a declaration of doctrine and then a command to perform. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, here comes the knowledge, I am the Almighty God. Watch the performance. Therefore, by implication, walk before me and be thou perfect. Can you see it? God comes to Abram, he's 99 years old, and God is going to take him into a Sunday school class. And God pulls back the curtain, and he reveals to Abraham, I am Almighty God. Not simply God, but I'm Almighty. I am all-powerful. I am able to do all that I desire to do because I have the right to do it and the power to execute what I want to do. Abraham, do you know how this is going to bear upon you in your 99th year? I want you to walk before me, and I want you to be thou perfect. I see both. God reveals to Abraham another portrait of God's being, his nature. He's Almighty God. And because of that, Abraham, I want you to walk before me, and I want you to be thou perfect. Doctrine, performance. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's see another example. I will go so far as to say this. Any pastor who neglects to teach his congregation that besides simply believing in Jesus for the saving of their wretched souls, that they do not balance that with the fact that they are to bear fruit and to walk before their God with humility and with perfection, which means maturity, they are advocating and preaching a different gospel unknown to the first century saints. They're doing a great disservice to their congregations. They're doing a great disservice to the church. And they're not being dedicated to their calling if they don't bring forth that type of message. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, amen and amen. Now, what does Paul say? Take that salvation and work it out. Put it to good use. Bear fruit. Do good works. Perform. If that type of gospel message is not being preached in that type of a fullness, that minister is doing the greatest disservice to those who sit under him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. So notice, doctrine. For to do them, performance. that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. So notice, now that's doctrine. The doctrine is you don't play with the Bible. You don't add to it, you don't subtract to it. That's the teaching. Now notice this, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So notice, you're supposed to teach statutes and judgments. You are to teach the people so that they can do what God wants them to do. Verse 2, you don't tamper with the scriptures. You don't add to it, you don't subtract to it. Why? That you may keep the commandments, that you might know all the stuff that's in there for you to do. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that follow Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. That's the doctrine. He's relating a historical event. But ye did cleave unto the Lord your God, are alive every one of you this day. There's the performance. So you see this balance. Something being taught in order to instruct others on what to do. And that is the great commandment. So why does that have to be such an odious thing today, where I have heard and my wife has heard others snicker, snarl, and besmirch the so-called performance gospel? You believe in this performance gospel. Well, according to James, if you have no works, no good deeds, there's no performance, you're doing nothing with this faith that God gave you. James says that faith is dead on arrival. There's nothing there. Turn to another one. Titus chapter 2, New Testament example. Just if you think that I wasn't being balanced. Titus chapter 2. I've been told, Pastor Bob, if you preach this, you're going to make people feel guilty. Well, beloved, if you call yourself a Christian and you're not acting like a Christian, you ought to feel guilty. Oh, Pastor Bob, you're going to rob them of their assurance. Well, beloved, the assurance of your salvation is in much part based on your performance before God. How do you know whether you're saved? What does it mean when Paul tells the Corinthian congregation, in light of all the misdeeds of that congregation, he tells them, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, lest you be a reprobate. Well, when you examine yourself, what are you going to look for? The fact that you walked an aisle, raised a hand, and then quoted the sinner's prayer? That's not found in that particular passage. What does it mean to examine yourself? Paul is asking them, examine what you're doing with the faith that you claim that you possess. What are you doing with it? Are you sitting on it? Did you wrap it up in a napkin and then bury it inside the ground like the parables that Jesus gave us? Are you hiding it under a bushel and you only come out on Sunday mornings? What are you doing with your faith besides sitting on it? Titus 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, this grace comes. Well, does that grace just simply come all by itself? Look at the next verse. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's performance. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all types of men. All kinds of men. In every nation under the sun. Every tribes under the sun. Every tongue under the sun. And when this grace comes to a man, to a woman, to a boy or a girl, it teaches them. It teaches them to do what? To stop living an ungodly life. Stop doing worldly lust and worldly pursuits. Live soberly, live seriously, live righteously and godly in this present world. What is verse 12 advocating? Good works, good deeds, the living out, the working out of your faith. I call that the P word, performance. What else? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Oh, not just simply believing and trusting in Jesus and getting a free ride to heaven, but he has redeemed us from our iniquities, notice, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous or red hot of what? Good works, good deeds, fruit bearing, performance. Now I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt towards these pastors who make fun of this gospel of performance, that they're mainly ignorant. Hopefully they're just ignorant. They're just simply regurgitating maybe what they learned in school or in seminary or from some other pastor. They're just regurgitating another man's theology. So I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that they're just plain ignorant. Or in another word, just plain dumb. They tote a Bible. They read it. But I don't think there's any connection going on upstairs within their minds. How do you handle that verse 14? We are to be a peculiar people, a special people, a distinguishing, marked out people. What makes us so distinguishable? What marks us out? Our good deeds, our good works, our changed life. And notice, zealous of good works. The word zealous there means to be red hot. It means to be on fire, to agitate, to be on fire of good works. And then verses 15, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So this performance gospel is to be taught, not to be hid, and not to be ridiculed. You give somebody a false sense of assurance when you tell them that just because they have faith in Christ, they're okay. But then their life shows no change. They have no desire to be in church, no desire to read the Bible, no desire to be at the prayer meeting, no desire to give, no desire to serve, no desire at all in anything relating to Christ nor his gospel. And yet if you give them reassurance that just because they mumbled a prayer, lift up the hand in some meeting, or they walked an aisle and shook the pastor's hand, that you're in the kingdom and everything is cool, now you just simply wait for Jesus to come and get you. That is not the gospel that is found here in the New Testament. That is not first century Christianity. That is another gospel, which Paul says is to be accursed and damned. So, what else this morning can I offer? How is this to be communicated? How is that seen? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. How is that seen? If we were to expound that this particular passage, how was that found or how was that seen? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. And with the time remaining, see if I can kind of unfold or unpackage this to you. We find two doctrines found here. Two doctrines that are being communicated as the preface behind verse 16. The command to circumcise your heart and be no more rebellious, no more hard-hearted, no more stiff-necked. Two things, the nature and the being of God, number one, and number two, the kindness and the care of God towards his creation. Two doctrines are being taught here, and let's see if I can kind of unfold that in the time I have. Ready? Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Let me just run down several things that you can pick out of verses 17 that is being taught in order to describe the God with whom Israel has this covenant relationship with. Number one, he is God, the only true Lord God. Number two, he is a great God. Number three, he's a mighty God. Number four, he's a terrible God. Number five, he's an impartial God. Number six, he's not bribed, nor does he take anything under the table. And thirdly, he is Lord of Lords. That's all found in verse 17. So in order to put the oomph behind the command of verse 16, to give it some legs to run upon, to give that command some legitimacy, if you will, to make that command have a little bit of bite to its expectation, Moses has to delineate and to define the one giving the command. In essence, Moses is saying, the one who's telling you to circumcise your heart, he's not a pushover. Okay? He happens to be the Lord God Almighty. Look at verse, hold your place here. When God describes himself as this great God, turn back to Deuteronomy 4. Just try to hold your spot. Put a piece of paper in chapter 10 because we'll be doing some flipping. Look at Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So this was teaching that was not new to the Israelites. Here Moses is simply reiterating things they already know. He's bringing it back to their remembrance. He is a great and terrible God. He's not a pushover. He's not to be played with. He's not to have you take your finger and poke him in the eye and then you tell him how much you love him. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29:12. 1 Chronicles 29 and 12. This idea of being a mighty God. 1 Chronicles 29 and 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. There's his sovereignty. He reigns over all, and in thy hand is power and might. Notice, in your hand, power and might. Two things taught in that verse. You are a mighty God. And you are an almighty, powerful God. In thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Turn with me to Psalm 99. God is terrible. Really? What does that mean, that God is terrible? Does that mean that he's full of imperfections? No. Meaning that if you were to see the full glory of this Heavenly Father, you would not be able to stand. You would melt like a candle sitting outside the sun. Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubs. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Notice those words. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And then turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. Lord of Lords, right? Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Almighty. He is the Almighty. My dear friends, what is Moses doing here? God gives his people something to do. God wants his people to circumcise their hearts, lest they be stiff-necked and further live in their rebellion. Well, how are we going to put teeth to this commandment? How are we going to impress upon the hearts of the Israelites that this is something very important for them to consider and to do? Well, Moses goes out of his way in that verse 17 to at least in some degree describe the God with whom they have to do. That's all that I'm advocating. And when it comes to the New Testament church, how are we to impress God's people to love him and to serve him and to fear him and to keep his word? Well, New Testament gospel preachers like Moses have a responsibility to present to the congregation the God with whom we have to do. He is not like us. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is not a pushover. He's not a cosmic genie whose belly we rub in order to get things. He's not a cosmic slot machine where you tug on his arm and all he does is bless you while you sit and do nothing with your faith. That's what I'm advocating this morning. Again, I believe a person is saved, completely saved by faith in Christ, by the blood of Christ. They are totally and fully justified forever. They don't need to be re-justified. They don't need to be re-saved. But beloved, if your faith does nothing, if your profession has nothing to back it with, you probably have a dead faith. And you need to be told that. Secondly, look at verse 18 and 19. Well, at least verse 18. Verse 17 describes who this God is. And the second point that I brought out by way of doctrine, Moses now delineates the caring, providential care of this God. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So this God is told, or we are told, that he executes judgment and justice. And we have seen examples, as you read the Old and the New Testament, you will see examples delineated from the Scriptures where God demonstrated very openly and very publicly his justice and judgment upon certain sins, whether it be a nation, or whether it be a king, or whether it be an individual. Now the Bible says that he cares for the fatherless. Turn to Psalm 68 and 4. Psalm 68 in verse 4. Psalm 68 verses 4 and 5. Sing unto the Lord. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So even David substantiates the loving, providential care of God for his creatures. He brings judgment and justice to the fatherless. Next, he brings justice and judgment to those who are widows. Turn to James chapter 1. How does God meet the need of the widow? Well, let's read James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 27. Now, notice this. You talk about so-called performance doctrine. Look at verse 26, 27. If any man among you seem to be religious, okay, you claim to be a believer, and you bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The word vain means to be empty, worthless, useless. That's what James is saying. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction and to keep himself unspot from the world. What do I call verse 27? What do you hear ringing? Good deeds, good works, performance. How does God take care of the widow? Through you and me. And what else? Not only are we to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, what does the verse end? And to keep himself unspot from the world. So how in the world can some gospel minister stand behind a podium or a pulpit and tell his congregation, it doesn't matter how you live or how you perform, you're simply under the blood of Jesus? How does that stack up with the revealed word of God? Either that pastor is ignorant, or they're too timid, or they're a coward to force upon their people the things that Jesus would have them to do. One or the other. They're either ignorant or blind, or they fear the faces of men more than the faces of God Almighty. What does it mean to keep oneself unspot from the world? It almost has the ring of that verse way back there in Titus, teaching us what? To abstain from certain things, and to what? To keep ourselves unspot from the world. The same thing found here in Titus. The grace of God teaches us to be a peculiar people, zealous, red hot for good works' sake. What about the stranger? Turn to Leviticus 19. What did God tell the Israelites about their duties to the stranger who comes into their midst? Look at Leviticus 19, verse 34. If a stranger sojourneth with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. You don't annoy him. You don't call him names. You don't vex him. You don't torment him. You don't make his life a living hell. And the main reason why God told the Jews to do that was what? You were once strangers in Egypt. You know how it is to be vexed. You were vexed for over four centuries. So when the stranger comes into your land, don't treat him the way the Egyptians had treated you. Now go back to Deuteronomy 10. As I close. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty God, and a terrible God. That's the implication. Must regard it not persons, nor take it reward. God cannot be bribed, and nobody can buy God's favor. Nobody can sway God's decisions or justice or judgments because of a few shekels. God cannot be bartered with, and God cannot be bought. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's the fruit. That's the fruit based on the doctrine of the God that is revealed in verses 17 and 18. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Notice, now we're looking at the fruit bearing or the consequences of this vibrant living faith. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve him, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Look at all that, beloved. Are those things that are no longer in existence today because we're under the new covenant? We're no longer to fear him. We're no longer to serve him. We're no longer to cleave unto him. He's not to have the preeminence in our lives. He's not to take first place. Verse 21, he is thy praise and he is thy God. Now we're touching the worship that we rendered to him, that had done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. So, beloved, we see our responsibility to the stranger. We see our responsibility one with another in loving one another with tender mercy and kindness. We are to fear the Lord. We are to serve him, cleave unto him, swear by his name. And then when it comes to our worship, our own corporate worship, and in our worship in our homes, he is thy praise. He's to be the focus of our adoration. He is to be the object of our worship. He is to be the thing that, he is to be that object that simply takes front and center stage in our hearts and minds, because he has done all these great and terrible things on our behalf. And then verses 22. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70. You find that in Genesis, the last closing chapters, when Jacob is invited by his son Joseph to pack all their bags and come into the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh is going to give you the best choice real estate, the land of Goshen, a fertile place that you can thrive. And they thrive for 400 years. And then I want to impress upon God's people that when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And he promised Father Abraham. Here's another thing about the God with whom we have to do. He keeps his covenantal promises. We may break our promises, but he keeps his. Well, how did he keep his promise? Well, they went down 70. But by the time Moses takes the people out of the wandering, they're in the land of Moab. They're on the east bank of the Jordan. They can look into the promised land where under Joshua's leadership they would conquer. And what does your Bible say? And now, underline, not tomorrow, Not 2,000 years down the road. Not until Israel becomes a state again back in 48. But now the Lord thy God hath made, past tense, thee as the stars of heaven from multitude. Why are we being told that that's still future? Why are we being told that this is not yet fulfilled? My Bible tells me in that verse 22, and now it borders on a question of authority, do you bow to the shrine of human scholarship, or do you bow down to God? Whose authority will you submit to? Just some fancy-talking, slick-speaking minister on the radio, on the internet, or on the TV? Or are you willing to bow to God's word? Here Moses tells them, this day, right now, you have become 70. You've now become as numerous as the stars. And therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is finding its eventual fulfillment in the days of Moses. And we're not done till you come to the book of Joshua, where there are other passages that make some very bold declarations about the Abrahamic promises that God gave to him. So, beloved, have I somehow cleared the air? I believe in justification by faith alone through Christ alone, yes. And that justification can never be added to, never be subtracted. God loves you now no more or no less than when he loved you before eternity past, when he gave you to Christ as one of his elect. You can't add to God's love, and nothing that you can do can diminish that love. But if you claim to be a child of God, then we are to be, according to Titus, a peculiar people, a set apart people, a distinguishing or a distinguished people, and red hot for good works. And any minister who says otherwise is doing a great disservice to his congregation, and will be brought into sober judgment between him and his God on the great day when he stands and gives an account for minimizing, and subtracting from, which we read earlier, you're not to do, you're not to add nor subtract from the scriptures. He will have to give an account to that end. Well, may God be with you. May you be pleased to serve him and fear him and cleave to him all the days of your life until he calls you home. In his name we pray. Amen.